people to the church. Unfortunately, even some progressive churches of Christ have used such tactics also. And we looked at that last week, and I would hope that we can see that such things are outside of the scriptures. There's no biblical authority for those things. They trivialize and dilute the message of the gospel that we're supposed to be bringing to the world. There are things that should not be a part of the Lord's church. But on the other hand, there are things that must be a part of it if it is to be what God intends it to be. And this is what we'll be looking at in our lesson today, lesson 10. Our author began the lesson on page 46 by asking if churches can grow without the things that seem to appeal to the masses. And can some of you tell us what he concluded about that in the first part of the lesson? And why he did so?
Yes, they can grow.
Okay.
Because the gimmicks that they're using are not lasting. And
yeah.
They don't satisfy, and they're not the truth.
Yeah.
And people are actually searching for the truth.
Exactly.
And they're not filled unless they get the truth.
Yes, good. So they're not anything that's going to sustain anything of real worth, are they? They may draw people in and so forth. But certainly the first century church grew without things like that, didn't it? So that they were feeding upon the Word of God. And that's one of the points I think that he made in that. Are we going to reach everyone with the gospel? No, we're not going to reach everyone with the gospel, but they didn't reach everyone in the first century either. But there were masses of people who were attracted by the preaching of the truth, weren't there? There are people who are sincerely seeking the truth today. What does the parable of the sower teach, and what does it mean? You remember the parable of the sower? The seed was sown.
Well, there were different kinds of soil which represented the hearts of the people.
Yes.
Rejection to momentary acceptance to finally you got to the good soil, and those were the people who had good and honest hearts.
Yeah.
And accepted the message.
Yeah, good. So the seed is the same in every case, but it depends on what kind of heart it's sown in as to whether it's going to bring forth. That's, of course, essentially, as Becky said, what that parable teaches. So if we're not going to use gimmicks and come-ons, what should we use? What must we have? What's the first thing stated in the lesson today? The first thing that we must have. Okay? And how's it stated there? Point number one. Strong Bible teaching. Strong Bible teaching. I want to assign some passages today. Some of you may have to read more than once with the numbers that we have, but that's okay. Y'all have done that before. So let me assign some passages I want us to look at. Cindy, would you look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 for us? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. And Bonnie, if you will, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And then Donna, would you read one for us? Acts, the 16th chapter and verse 5. Acts 16 and verse 5. And then somebody else, Acts 20 and verse 32. Glenda, would you read that for us? Acts 20 and verse 32 when we get there. And then I'll assign some more as we kind of move along here this morning. So let's read the passage in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Cindy, if you will. Okay, so the preaching of the word was being done there and needed to be done. Timothy is being told what he needed to do. And then that passage in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, read that for us.
Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove.
Thank
you, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching.
That's because the word rebuke was right after it. So if you get those together, you can. Okay, so notice that both the word preaching and teaching are in that verse there. So that of course, is very much strong Bible teaching. Why is that important? Somebody give me some reasons why that's important. Strong Bible teaching or Bible preaching.
True.
It's the truth. That's what's going to save people, isn't it? So that's very important. Anything else you can think of?
It's the foundation of our faith.
Yeah, the Word of God is what we all need to understand. And that's what preaching and teaching does. It helps us to understand the Word of God and therefore benefit from it. And then Acts 16 and verse 5. Who did I? That was Donna's, right?
Yeah, okay. Acts 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily.
Okay, so that passage tells us about the churches where Paul and Silas and Timothy had been. And they were established in the faith, weren't they? Because of the preaching and teaching that was done among them. And then Acts 20 and verse 32, Glenda.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of them which are sanctified.
Okay, so it's the word, the pure word of God that builds Christians up. A strong local church begins with having the proper approach and mindset. In the verses that we've read, we see that those who are truly strong are described as being strong in the Lord and strong in the faith. Strong preaching brings that about. Strong teaching brings that about. Wilson?
I was just going to say, the world is filled with messages.
Yeah.
That was true in the first century. We think of modern media. Well, modern media is filled with messages around us everywhere.
Yeah.
But it was still true in the first century.
Yeah.
They had social gatherings. They had false teaching. They had paganism. There's messages out there. And we and our families, our children, are going to hear messages. And so that's why we need to constantly be hearing God's word to keep us straight.
Yeah, exactly. We looked at the church at Athens last week in the sermon. That they had messages, didn't they?
Yeah.
But they weren't the right messages. And people could distinguish between them. Once they heard the truth, they could see what was really so and what was really true. So the to be strong in the Lord and strong in the faith only comes from the right emphasis and attitude toward the Word of God. And that brings about spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. Now, that strength is not based on a congregation's material facilities or number of members or contribution. A church can have multitudes attended services and give lots of money and yet still be a weak congregation in God's sight. We have some examples of that in the book of Revelation, of churches that were strong as men would view them, but not as God viewed them. Somebody read Acts 9 and verse 31 for me. Casey, would you turn to that? Acts 9 and verse 31. I should have assigned that one a while ago. Sneaked up on you there.
Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
Okay, so they were edified. What is it that, what does that word mean? You remember?
Build up.
Build up. So what is it that builds a person up was being talked about there? It's the Word of God, isn't it? The teaching and preaching of the Word of God builds up a person's faith, helps them become what God intends for them to be. And the strength of a local church comes from its individual members. As individuals grow, the body grows. Strong churches give emphasis to individual Christians growing through Bible study and prayer. And so that's the purpose of it. So that's the first must that our author suggested for us. And yes,
I just want to make the point that also you need the strong Bible teaching to avoid error.
Exactly.
You won't recognize it.
Yeah.
If you don't know what the right standard is.
Yeah. Not only do we need to recognize what is right, but we need to recognize what is not right, what is wrong. And that's what strong Bible teaching does. Helps us in that way, doesn't it? So that's the first must. What's the second must that's mentioned in our lesson?
Totally committed Christians.
Brother Adams used three terms by which the church could be loosely called there. Do you remember what they were? It could be a crowd. People, that's people who show up on Sunday. He describes that way. Or it can be described as a congregation, that maybe that's people who show up most of the time. And then there's the word committed, doing more than the first two things, doing more than just showing up on Sunday and more than just showing up all the time. Commitment. Commitment to God means that we're committed to one another. Christians are not independent, they are interdependent. And that means that they're helping one another. And they're helping one another in the work that the church is to be doing. Participants, not just observers. That's committed. And we all need to be working toward that, of course. We can't all do the same thing, but we can all do something. Participants in that way. Think how that will help in the growth and the strength of a local congregation. If everybody is doing something to help in the building up and the growing of that. Look at page 48 in the lesson there. You probably, most of you, have turned to it there. Let's read something that he said there that I thought was good. In the middle of that last paragraph there that begins, "This involves more." Somebody want to read that for us there to the end of the paragraph? Okay, Wilson.
"This involves more than attending. Here are Christians who understand stewardship, active participation, the opposite of pew potato, the power of prayer, evangelism, and that faith without works is dead. When visitors sense that our commitment goes, when commitment sense that our commitment goes below the surface, it will make an impact."
Yeah, so that's what's going to help in the growth of a church. Is to have that going on. Chuck taught the lesson on Wednesday night on John 15. Some of you were here for that. Most of you were. About every Christian being a branch connected to Christ, who is the vine, and how that each branch is to bring forth fruit. The Christian can be fruitful in many ways. He suggested some of those to us. He or she can do so by living a godly life or by helping others, or by making efforts to reach those who are lost. This is committing oneself to God and to his cause. And this is every member realizing that he or she is a part of the body of Christ. So Christians must be committed, and they must stay committed to the end of life. Anyone can make a good start, but the real test is finishing well. Being committed means that we're going to stay faithful no matter what the disappointment or challenges life brings our way. If we'll stay committed to the Lord, then our community and our neighbors are going to have a powerful Christian influence to see. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 16? "Let your light," what? "So shine before men that," what? "They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And how long are we to do this? All of our life. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Let's read another passage there, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Philip, you want to turn to that one for us, and I'll assign some other while you're looking for that one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. If somebody can read, Ron, if you would read Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. And Margaret, if you would read Philippians 4 and verse 4 in just a minute. We'll look at those verses. Let's read first 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58.
"Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your Lord is not in vain in the Lord."
Okay, so
your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay, so we're to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Being committed to God is stating that you will live by faith just as the Apostle Paul did. He said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." Paul finished his life as a Christian strong, didn't he? And that's what we need to be working toward. Christians who live their lives that way will make the church of which they are a part a strong church. Okay, any other thoughts on that point? What's the third thing needed from Christians in order to have a strong church? Okay, and there's another word there. Enthusiastic moral lives. There are two things suggested here. One is moral living, and the other is enthusiasm. Who had Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15? Ron, read that for us, please, sir.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world.
Okay, there's a lot in that passage, but living blamelessly and innocently should be the goal of every Christian. Not that we're going to be sinlessly perfect, but Paul is saying that we should live in a way that we cannot be rightfully criticized by other people. To live without blemish as God's children means that we must be diligent in our effort about that. We need to live in a way that is explicitly different from the depraved world that we find ourselves in. And people ought to be able to see the difference in that, in the way that we live. So I think that's what he's talking about there. Believers are to be in the world, but not of it, the scripture teaches. Non-Christians should see us as unique and positive examples in comparison to what is so common around us. That's what good moral living will do. So a strong church is going to have people that, in it that are moral, are living morally in the right way. On the other hand, they should see that we're people filled with joy. Margaret's going to read Philippians 4 and verse 4 for us.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.
Okay, so Paul emphasizes there that the attitude of joy should be constant in every Christian, not temporary, not spasmodic. It ought to be part of our lives. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit spelled out for us in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Sometimes we forget that Paul wrote those words while he was a prisoner in Rome. And he had been wrongfully arrested. He had every reason to complain, but he focused on rejoicing. Every Christian should seek to rejoice in the Lord despite difficult situations, just as Paul did. Bunny?
I think one of the points that the author makes here that strikes me really strongly is the fact that people are turned off by hypocrisy.
Yes.
And if you're preaching moral values, yep, and a certain way of living, but you're not living it,
yeah,
they'll walk out,
yeah,
every time.
It's going to turn them off, isn't it? Absolutely. That's a very important point that I think was made there. So moral living needs to be the thing that attracts people, and they see that sincerity of that. Cindy?
I was just going to say what Bonnie said, and they should walk out.
Yeah.
Of church.
Yeah.
Happened,
exactly. Out. Yeah, that's exactly right. Ron?
The other thing is grumbling, not only displeases God, but it displeases people to hear you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, so he said enthusiastic moral living. Enthusiasm is not listed as a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and is not one of the Christian graces that's mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. In fact, it's not a word that's found in the Bible. But it certainly should be a component of every Christian's character. It does come from a Greek word, though. It comes from the word entheos, which has two parts to it, in meaning within, and theos meaning God. And so it means full of God, or God in us. That's what enthusiasm means, the literal meaning of the word in the Greek. If God is indeed in every Christian, as he should be, then we should always maintain an enthusiastic outlook. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah tells the people coming out of the exile to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, And he says in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6, so we built the wall. They hadn't built the wall like they should, but when he came, he stirred them up. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And the passage there literally says the people had a heart to work. It's speaking not only of their decision to do that, but of their enthusiastic commitment to the task. And this is why they were able to accomplish so much. If churches are not careful, they can become half-hearted about their work, which means that what they do is not much. That must not be true of the local church. Where churches are enthusiastic about evangelism, souls are saved. When they're enthusiastic about purity of doctrine, error does not easily infiltrate. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, we're told over there about the household of Stephanas that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And if you read that in the King James Version, it says they have addicted themselves to that. Now, that's being committed. That's commitment. So we need to have that in order to have a strong church. What's the fourth thing that's noted that the church must have? Love for souls. We could not overemphasize that. Love for souls certainly means that we try to reach lost souls. That's very important, but the emphasis that Brother Adams is placing on this is our love for one another. A church will be strong if they have love for one another and warmly welcome visitors who come their way. I think the church here does a great job of that. The church will be weak if this is not done. Guests in our assembly should sense that we love them and we love one another. Jesus did not intend that being his disciple should be done in isolation. And that's why he commanded his followers to gather together. And that's made evident from the many one another commands that are found throughout the New Testament. We've studied those. Wilson has brought those about time to time, looked at those. They're found throughout the New Testament. The term one another appears over 90 times in the New Testament. And is associated with over 35 verbs, such as love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. The most frequent one, though, is love one another. I think it appears at least 15 times in the New Testament, most often in John's gospel and in his epistles. This command might even be seen as the basis for all the other one another commands. Love one another is kind of the basis for that. Let's read some other passages. Acts 11, verses 23 and 24. Philip, can you look that one up for me? Acts 11, verses 23 and 24. Cindy, I'll give you one again, if you will. John 13 and verse 35. And Bonnie, I'll give you another one. Romans 16 and verse 16. And that'll be enough for now, I think. But let's read that. Acts, the 11th chapter. This is Barnabas helping out the church in Antioch, going from Jerusalem and helping out. Acts 11, verses 23 and 24. Philip?
It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart. They should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord.
Okay, Barnabas readily accepted Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. And he set about to encourage them and show his love for them. And it says that he saw the grace of God among them and he was glad. He loved the souls of all men. And so he encouraged them. We can always encourage people when we show love to them and when they can see our love for one another. So that's a very important thing. The next thing that's mentioned in the lesson that'll bring about church growth sort of flows out of the one that's above it there, the one that we just looked at. In fact, it's kind of hard to separate the two. A warm and caring environment. Who had John 13, verse 35? Was that yours, Cindy?
Yes. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
Okay. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And he's just shown his love for us right in the verse right before that. And then Bonnie, Romans 16 and verse 16.
Greet one another with a holy kiss. The assemblies of Christ greet you.
Okay. Greet, or one version says salute. Greet or salute one another with a holy kiss. Christians in our society today, especially in the West, might not fully understand this idea. But a kiss on one or both cheeks has been a common greeting between friends in many cultures throughout human history. I experienced this when I'm among brethren in Romania. They kiss you on either side of the cheek. Men, women, doesn't matter what. Man comes to me, kisses me on the cheek. It's not every time, but it's very common. And that was practiced in the early church as a way of confirming the brotherly bond of love between believers in Christ, greeting each other in an affectionate manner and thus treating each other with kindness and love. That's what that passage is talking about. And this comes about when we recognize that the church is a family. In that passage in John 13 and verse 35, Jesus calls his disciples to love one another in such a way that others, all people, will know that you are my disciples. One benefit in being a church family is being loved and loving others in a way that is different from how people in the secular world love. John 15 and verse 13 tells us that it is to be sacrificial and unconditional, like Jesus' love is for us. And I think the other commands about how believers are to interact with one another essentially detail how that love plays out in a practical way. We won't read them. Spend months sometimes studying each of the ones individually, but I'll mention some. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says to bear one another's burdens. In a church family, we can share our struggles and others will help us bear those burdens. Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, through love, serve one another. So when struggles are brought to the church family, those believers are to respond by alleviating the suffering when possible. When those struggles cannot be relieved, James 5 and verse 16 says to pray for one another. In a similar way, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says to encourage one another and build one another up. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, commands us to comfort one another. So obviously a value in having a church family is that facing our struggles and bearing our burdens becomes easier. There's great value in that, in what we receive from others. But there's another value to us. And that is in having the opportunity to give in these areas to other believers. Serving, whether it's by extending love and acceptance, or offering to cook or to drive or to babysit or meeting with someone to provide accountability or encouragement. That all brings a sense of purpose and fulfillment to each of us when we participate in that. Knowing that God has a role for each believer to play in the lives of other believers gives some real meaning and direction to our lives, doesn't it? Bunny?
Actually, having the ability to do those things for others is a spiritual blessing.
It is a blessing, isn't it? Absolutely, absolutely. And that's the way we ought to look at it. Not a duty. It's not something that's to be dreaded. It ought to be something to be embraced.
Well, Wilson and I were talking recently about it. It used to be when we heard someone was in the hospital, it would be like, oh, we need to go see them. We need to. And now it's like, oh, we can't.
Yeah,
and
right.
How strange that is.
Exactly, because of the COVID thing.
Because of all this COVID stuff.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you have to have this hands-off attitude, which is so different than what we're used to.
Yeah, and it's like the fist bump. The fist bump isn't the same as the handshake, is it? That's our way of greeting one another. And we have to do the best we can. But that's right. It's like we've been, something's been taken away from us in what we have experienced and generally do in that way. Good thought there. Okay, so when the church as a family faithfully lives out these one another principles of love, God is ultimately glorified. And that's what the church is to do, to bring glory to God by the way that we interact. Okay, anything further on that? What's the sixth thing that will bring about growth that's mentioned in the lesson? Meaningful worship. Let's read a couple more passages here. Somebody turn to Psalm 100 and verses 2 and 3, if you will. Ron, would you turn to that for us? Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3. And Glenda, would you turn to John 4 and verse 24? We'll read those two verses here in just a minute. Let me know, Ron, when you're over at Psalm 100.
Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves.
Okay. Meaningful worship is the point here. There's more in that psalm that we could bring out. There's a lot in that little four-verse or five-verse psalm, whatever it is, had we the time to do that. But notice that our worship of God is a service to him. Serve the Lord. To worship is to show adoration. We come together to bow down before God, show him reverence and adoration. And the psalm says that we come into his presence. Looking back on ancient Israel, going to the tabernacle or the temple would have been considered entering the presence of God. God is holy. We must worship him in a holy manner. Okay, and then John 4 and verse 24. Glenda, was that yours? Okay, that passage tells us that we're to worship in what? Okay, we're to worship in spirit first. That has to do with our hearts, doesn't it? Our hearts must be right. We must be right in life. We must have the correct attitude. We must be thinking about what we're doing. And then the passage also tells us that we're to worship in truth. John 17 and verse 17 tells us that God's word is truth. And so for our adoration and devotion to God to be acceptable to him, it must be offered in accordance with his word. We've seen in earlier lessons that the acts of worship desired by God are what are revealed in the New Testament. And they, of course, are prayer, the Lord's Supper, singing, preaching or teaching, and giving of our means on the first day of the week. That's what we find in the word. Our worship is offered to please God. For instance, in our singing, every person is to sing. God has not commanded us to have special singers and choirs to whom we listen. Every Christian is to praise God in song, just as everyone must partake of the Lord's Supper for himself. We may enjoy hearing choirs, but our worship of God is not to please or to entertain ourselves. So what we do in worship is not based on that which appeals to our physical senses, but it must be based on what pleases God. Ron?
Not because we ought to, but because we want to.
That's right. It should be because we want to. That has to do with the spirit and the heart, doesn't it?
And being of the right heart, it says in, I forget which gospel, that if you have anything against your brother,
yeah. Yeah.
First go and be
reconciled to that person.
Your brother, and then come and offer your gifts.
Yeah. So things that are between us can interfere with our fitness to worship God in that way. Good thought. Okay. So true Christians, serious Christians, committed Christians want to worship God. In fact, it's impossible for a true Christian not to worship God. When we understand God's greatness and His glory, His majesty, His wisdom, His strength, and reflect upon His infinite mercy and love in giving His only begotten Son to save us from our sins, our hearts will just naturally overflow. And we will then want to do, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13, verse 15, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips. That's what we come to do when we come to worship. So it's important to understand that, because a lot of times what's called worship doesn't reflect that in any sense. Okay, also number six, the sixth thing. Strong, growing churches have what? Great Bible classes. They keep the Bible in the forefront. Strong congregations are Bible-emphasizing, Bible-teaching, Bible-respecting, Bible-defending. They are, as the expression goes, people of the book. We need to be people of the book. They preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. They do it in a kind fashion, but at the same time, they make no apologies for God's truth. And their Bible classes are times of earnest, serious Bible study and not ramblings about self-help or testimonies of personal experiences that have no real benefit to the soul. We probably can't emphasize the benefit of that enough. Bible classes that are suited to the age groups which are studying. We all understand that the training of children is primarily the duty of the home. But the local church can provide an excellent supplement to the studies provided by parents. A congregation most often conducts classes which are structured so that each lesson builds upon another. And that same thing is true with adult studies. When studying with others, I'm going to hear comments made by others that can enrich my own understanding of the scriptures. Studying the Bible with others helps me to be aware of various false doctrines and how to answer them, how to expose them. Bible classes conducted by the local congregation generally provide a good balance of subject matter, which help us to be well-rounded in our knowledge. They help the members grow and be united. Wilson does an excellent job of that. He keeps track of the things that were studied by the congregation and when they were and when it may be time to repeat that. He does an excellent job with that. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us that we are to grow up in all things, and feeding on the word together is going to help us do that. It helps the bond between Christians grow even stronger. We all need the nourishment that Bible classes provide. And I certainly want to commend all of you who see the importance of that and regularly participate in it here. Okay, anything further on that particular point? If Steve was here, he would have given me a bell about 3 minutes ago. So finally, strong churches have what? Strong leadership. The Apostle Paul exhorted the elders at Ephesus to be watchful and diligent in carrying out their duty to shepherd the flock of God in Acts the 20th chapter. Congregations can function without elders, but no congregation, I think, can reach its real potential unless it has righteous, qualified men out in front leading the way by their faith and commitment to do things the way the Lord wants them done. That will be explored further in the next lesson. So that will be carried over into the next lesson. Becky.
I just think it's so true, and it's so sad that people don't take advantage of Bible classes.
Yes.
Which really help nurture and encourage your Bible knowledge different.
Yeah.
Not that preaching is not wonderful.
Yeah.
And we can learn a lot from it. But
yeah.
It's a different, deeper focus. Okay. A chance to maybe ask questions.
Yeah.
Like you said, learn from other people. So... It's a shame that people don't take advantage
of it. It is. And we see that in the New Testament. We have both preaching and teaching. Not one or the other. Both are included in what helps build up a congregation. So if people will take advantage of that, it will help them to grow, and it'll make the church stronger in that way. Okay, anything else? Appreciate your participation in the class this morning.